Before we start class this evening, I ask Joe if he would to lead us in prayer.
Our gracious, loving Father, we are so very grateful for the good day that you've given us and for the opportunity tonight to assemble here to study from your word. We pray, Father, that you would help our hearts and minds to be open to all that you have said. Help us to understand. Help us to take and apply these words in our lives. We pray for Rick and the other teachers tonight that you'll bless them as they lead classes to help provoke in us thoughts and consideration about your word. We are so grateful, Father, that you bless us in so many good ways. Especially our Father, we give thanks for the blessings that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you will encourage our faith and lift us up. Forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, for those who don't know, and as you can obviously see, we've been studying the book of Ephesians, and we're currently in chapter 4 and studying the section 17 through 24, which is lesson 11 in the workbook, if you happen to have one, which is not crucial. We're primarily studying from the text with just a few preparation questions in the workbook that we refer to from time to time. But the Apostle Paul began chapter 4 by telling the Ephesian Christians that they were to walk worthy of the calling with which they have been called. And it seems to me that closely related to his plea for them to attain unity, he then proceeds to demonstrate that they have been provided all the resources needed to know what that walk entails. That through the apostles and through the prophets and through the roles, the differing roles that Christ provided in the church, we have God's will revealed to us, and then we have those equipped to teach, and then each one of us are to work together in the building up of the body. But we have everything we need for that to take place, for that worthy walk to take place. And it's not that we somehow have made ourselves worthy of the sacrifice of Christ, but there is a walk that is in keeping with our calling, with the calling of the gospel that we need to maintain. And then when we get to verse 17, Paul describes a thinking that must occur in order for that change in lifestyle, that walk, to take place. It's a shift in our thinking. And he says there that we're no longer to walk like what? In the beginning of verse 17. How are we no longer to walk? He's speaking to the Ephesian Christians, but the application is to us as well. We're no longer to walk like what?
As the Gentiles.
Like the Gentiles walk. As the Gentiles walk. And for our purposes, for our application, we're not to walk like the world. That's how we need to make that application. We're not to walk like the world walks any longer. There is to be a change in thinking, a change in our behavior. And let's go ahead and read. This is, we looked at these two verses, 17 and 18, Sunday morning. And Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." And I mentioned Sunday morning, I really like how one speaker put this. You don't walk like the world. You don't think like, because their brains are broken. That's the problem. That there has been a problem. There's a problem with their brain, and you do not think correctly if you're thinking like the world thinks. And really, I think what he leads to is how we are to think. And that's what we're going to get into this evening. But we looked at 17 and 18 on Sunday morning, and let's go ahead and just continue on. And in verse 19, he says, "And they," the Gentiles, those who walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, "they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So what have they become as a result of this ignorance, as a result of this hardening of their hearts and the darkening in their understanding? What have they become according to verse 19 here? Callous, they having become callous. What's it mean to become, what callous? What's a callous? What do we typically call a callous? Yeah, and it becomes that way by exercise of use, typically. When I used to work in the field as an electrician, my hands were calloused. I mean, they were rough. They were, you know, we use something called a fish tape. It's a metal wire that you stick into a conduit, and then you pull the wires out on it. It's about an eighth inch wide. And I just pull on that thing all day long, and it wouldn't bother me. I go out in the field and try to help the guys one day, and I end up with blisters from doing it now because my hands aren't used to it. They have not become hardened. They have not become callous. And that's really what callous means, to become hardened. What are some other translations? I've got the New American Standard up here. What do some other translations have instead of callous up there?
Being past feeling.
That the King James Version, I think, and the New King James, past feeling, being past feeling. Any other translations? Yeah, so you don't feel anymore. They have become callous. I like what it says over in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. They're broken. Their minds are broken. Their consciences are broken. They're not working the way they are supposed to. The result of being darkened in understanding and ignorance is that our conscience lose sensitivity. It stops bothering us.
You illustrated this already, but the point bears emphasis. We don't start off that. We don't start off as people.
It's a process that takes place. My dad, when I was young, he told me this story, and he said the Native Americans, he said Indians, you can't say that anymore, but the Native Americans used to say that your conscience was a block of wood in your stomach, a freshly cut block of wood, and that whenever you went against your conscience, it spun around and made your insides hurt. But the more you went against it, those corners would wear off and it wouldn't hurt as much. And that's the process. That's what's happened. But what's interesting about that is that the Native Americans recognized a conscience. We are born with a God-given conscience. And when we violate that conscience repeatedly, it becomes seared. The edges wear down, and it doesn't bother us anymore. And Paul's saying because of their ignorance, because they have rejected God, really, that's what's happened. They have become hardened. They have become callous. And he goes on and he says here, and I'm going to just break this down, they have given themselves over. And we'll finish the sentence in a minute. But the verb literally means to give into the hands of another, to betray, to hand over, to give oneself up, to present oneself. You're basically giving yourself over completely. Into what? Into sin, into your fleshly desires. And it's kind of interesting what Paul does here. He said they've lost the feeling of conscience, but then they've given themselves over to what? To sensuality. Because their hearts are dead, because they don't feel anything spiritually anymore, they're trying to make up for it by feeling things sensually, through the flesh, it seems to me, is what happens. What is sensuality? What are some? There are probably a number of different translations for this word in different versions. What do you have? They have given themselves over to sensuality, New American Standard says. Any other words? Licentiousness? Lewdness,
promiscuity.
You know, those things we understand. Lasciviousness is another word. That's literally, I believe, what it means. One who acknowledges no restraints, a complete surrender of self to any fleshly desire. Daryl.
This is just a degree or the practice of every kind of
impurity. Yeah, and that's actually the next line.
Okay.
In the scripture, but yeah, but that's, yeah, we'll get to that part as well, but the point is just Whatever makes you feel good. Haven't you ever heard that expression? If it feels good, do it. That's the attitude behind it. What does that do to your conscience? It ruins it. God has given us our consciences for a reason. It's just like we feel pain for a reason. You know, when you feel pain, what do? Do you think, well, I'm just going to keep burning myself till I stop feeling pain? Well, you know, masochists might do that, or whoever it might be, self-masochists, but that's not healthy. It's not going to lead to anything good whatsoever. Notice how Paul describes the corrupted morality of the Jews earlier in chapter 2. I didn't have Ephesians 2:3. I thought I had that verse up there. Oh, it's right there. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's saying the Jews were like that. We don't think of that, but that's how the Jews had become. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, there are times when we have all followed the desires of our flesh. And he's going to talk more about that as we get into this passage. Those who are in the world, their conscience is ruined. Their brains are broken. We can't use them as our example as to how to walk and live in this life because they've totally rejected truth, what's right and what's good and what God has provided for us. And having become past feeling in their conscience, there's an endless and futile attempt to find feeling somewhere else. And that's what Daryl brought up. They have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This is another one of those sentences where Paul just sort of emphasizes and builds upon everything he says there. They can't get enough. The thing about sin is it never satisfied. It's never enough. And the more we try to find satisfaction in fulfilling our fleshly desires, the more we're going to come up empty and we're going to have to find something better and bigger and that's going to fulfill us. You know, and it doesn't have to be something that's necessarily sinful in itself. But a lot of times it is. But people who have, you know, extremely wealthy people, what do they want to do? They comfortable with what they have? They always want more. They're always trying to make more money, build something bigger, build something better, have something shinier. What does it say in Ecclesiastes? The eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear not, nor the ear with hearing. We're not going to find satisfaction in this life. And, you know, I thought about this. You know, the further in sin we get, the more we're going to become entrenched in it, and we keep trying to find further stimulation, and it's endless. I think that's the greediness idea, that we just want more and more. That's what it leads to. I wonder how many people took their first drinks of alcohol setting out to become alcoholics. Oh, that looks like a good thing to be, an alcoholic. So I'll, you know, that wasn't their intention. I'm sure it wasn't. Or marijuana. How many people smoked marijuana, set out to become drug addicts, crack addicts? You know what crack addicts do to get a high? They do horrendous things. I heard of somebody the other day. Someone was telling me they actually drove their car into a building to hurt themselves so they could get. I think that was actually oxycodone or something. You know, one of those drugs that are so highly addictive in the country today, one of the opiates. How many individuals who started out just wanting to satisfy a sexual desire ended up in promiscuity or homosexuality or even in prostitution or things such as that? Satan dangles something shiny in front of us and we take the bait thinking we'll find something satisfying in it. And before we know it, he's got us hooked. And he's reeling us in, and he's got us in bondage. And that's really what Paul is talking. That's the walk of the world, in the futility of their mind. It's endless, and it's unsatisfying. Darkened in their understanding, they have no real understanding of what is true and what is right, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. But what Paul states in this next section is that those who are in Christ are no longer to think this way, no longer to live as the Gentiles lived. And he's given us, I think we've seen earlier in this chapter, everything we need, all the resources we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And that brings us to verses 20 through 24. Let's go ahead and read these verses, and then we'll go back and take them one at a time. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. According to verse 21, how did the Ephesians learn Christ? But you did not learn Christ in this way. Think of what we're seeing here, and I think that's if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him. What was Paul talking about? What was the problem with the Gentiles? It was their ignorance. Ignorance is what led to the lives they were living. Those lives of being darkened in their understanding. Those lives of hardness of heart, callousness, of giving over to sin. It was ignorance. But Paul, what is the solution to ignorance? Yeah. Knowledge. Yeah. I mean, ignorance is not incurable. That's the good news. It's not incurable. We can learn something different. We can be educated. And what Paul says in here is the education is in Christ. If you have heard him and have been taught in him. Well, Paul's writing to Christians here. Had they not heard him or been taught in Jesus? It's a rhetorical statement is what he's saying. You've heard him. You didn't learn Christ this way. You've heard him. You've been taught in him. There's a clear contrast to the learning that we have in Christ, to the ignorance of the Gentiles. And, I was thinking about this and the thing that removes the darkness and the ignorance and the callousness to sin that is within us is the knowledge of God. And I love James' metaphor of God's word being a mirror in James 1, 23 through 25. And we don't necessarily need to look at that. If you want to turn over there, that's fine. But spiritually speaking, what James says is that the word of God is a mirror. And when we look into God's word, we can see what we look like. We can see all the sin and imperfections in our life. And he says, if we walk away without making corrections, we're deluding ourselves. We're like the person who sees his face in the mirror that has dirt all over it, and he walks away without making a change. So this, the word of God, is our mirror. That's what we learn from. That's where we are taught. And that's what teaches us how we need to live, how we need to be. It's what educates our conscience, isn't it? And I believe God has given us consciences naturally. We have, a natural conscience that we're born with. But that doesn't mean we know everything that God wants us to know. And certainly, we violate those consciences. But everything we see in the New Testament related to the change that occurs within us stems from one central idea, and that is the learning of knowledge. We see this over and over and over again. It's only through Jesus Christ and the power that works within us through his Holy Spirit that this change can take place. But that power comes through the Word of God. That's how God acts on our hearts and changes it. That changes us. That's how the Holy Spirit changes us. And it seems to me there are a lot of people in this world who claim to know Christ and profess to be Christians, whose relationship with Christ has everything to do with how they feel and an experience they had, and almost nothing to do with what the Bible actually says. Have you experienced that with people? Oh, I'm a Christian. I just, this is what I feel. Have you learned Christ? Have you heard Him? Have you been taught in Him? And He's actually going to say some things here, I think, that even emphasize that point more. Paul's emphasis throughout this book, as well as is the emphasis of the entire Bible, is upon teaching. It's God's word, His divine communication to us, that removes the darkness in our understanding and the ignorance that leads to callousness. And it's what changes our thinking and makes us into the people that God wants us to be. And that's really what I'd say the first 16 verses of this chapter are dealing with. That He's given us all those resources through the apostles and the prophets, through the revelation. Everything we need to know. And there are a number of other verses we could. And He's done all that so that we can attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And that's Ephesians 4:13. That's the goal. To reach the maturity that belongs to Christ. Now, are any of us going to ever reach that goal? But that's should be our goal. That should be where we're headed. And one of the things, I thought I had it in my notes here, I wanted to talk about. But Paul says you're no longer to walk as the Gentiles walk. And then he says, you know, here's what you need to do. You need to learn Christ. You need, as the truth is in Him. He's talking to Christians. And one thing we have to recognize is that this change that takes place in our lives doesn't happen overnight, and it doesn't happen all at once. It is a process that continues daily in our lives as we strive to serve God. And we are continually being taught, and we are continually learning, just as the truth is in where? In Jesus. What are some other passages that teach this? This was a question in your workbook. Did you write any down or think of any as you were preparing for class? I know a lot of times I take you off guard because I don't ask the questions out of the workbook.
Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth.
Yeah.
And the point there just being this emphasis on truth over and over again. You know, sometimes it almost seems offensive to some people if you say to them, you know, what we need to do is come to an understanding of truth. And very much their attitude is, as Pilate said, what is truth? As though it's something that cannot be defined, or like it's something that we can come to an understanding of. Well, Jesus also. Jesus thought we could come to an understanding. That's what He prayed. And in some ways, that seems to me to be the point that Paul is trying to bring around again. That we can know truth, but only if we have heard Jesus, only if we've been taught by Him, only then can we know truth.
Can I see another hand? But it's really convenient if your answer is, well, we can't know truth. Mm-hmm. And that's Satan's answer. Oh, you can't really know that. You can't really know God's will. You know, and it seems to me, and what I've expressed in the past before, and will express again, I'm sure, is that if God is who the Bible claims He is, and He wants us to know His will, then there's no reason we can't know it. Or He failed. He's not who He says He is. And He's provided His word and preserved it for us so we can know what truth is. Les?
Well,
that's a good, John 17:17, I think, was the verse you were.
To your question regarding knowledge and the connection between the knowledge of Christ. Second Peter 3 and 4, very familiar with. Sometimes we don't go back and look at the preceding those who have been started at the beginning, Simon Peter, bond servant, and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as the divine power is given to us all things to attain to life in God and through the knowledge of Him.
Yeah, where does that come from? Through that knowledge. And and that's what we see in this chapter as we move along and throughout chapter 4. And I think that's an excellent passage to point out. Here's a few that I just thought of, just straight from Jesus himself. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Where's the truth found? In the word of Jesus Christ. And Jesus gave his word to his apostles through the Holy Spirit, and they wrote it down so we could understand it. It's not just the letters in red. It's the New Testament. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Where does Satan have the world? In bondage. In bondage, in sin, to sensuality, to all of those things Paul was talking about previously in the chapter. But the truth shall make us free. But it's not going to make us free unless we learn it, unless we understand it, unless we make that effort. This is John 12, 46 through 48. I love the way this starts, especially in the think about what he said about the Gentiles being darkened in their understanding. I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And people love to stop there and say, look, yeah, Jesus isn't here to judge us. But notice what he continues saying here. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him, the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Just as the truth is in two passages in a row here that I talk about his word being the standard. What did he say in Matthew 7, 21? Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I mean, it doesn't get any plainer than that. And people want to say, well, we can't know truth. You know why? Because they don't want to change their lives. But are we looking into the law of liberty and seeing what corrections need to be made in our lives, personally? One other passage, and this is from John 14:6, probably the best known of these. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if we don't understand that but through me as related to what he has taught, as related to his word, as related to his will, then we're not understanding it the way it's meant to be understood. It's not just, oh, I believe in Jesus. That's not what it's about. And we see that in these passages. And Paul says here, but, you did not learn Christ this way. That's not the way to live. If you have heard him and have been taught in him just as the truth, then this is the way you need to live. Let's go ahead and read this. Well, we read the next section here. But let's just take this one phrase at a time. And actually, here's the point I was trying, that in reference to your former manner of life. And it's almost as if Paul's saying, in case you forget what we're talking about here, you're not supposed to live the way you used to live any longer. That's in the past. Here's the change that needs to take place, and here's how you need to go about doing it. Is what he does here. And he is writing to Christians. Christians who are still struggling. probably with the world, with living in the world to some extent. I mean, these are Gentile Christians who are living in all kinds of sin and lasciviousness. And they're still struggling with these things. And he says, in regard to your former, you know, you've got, this process has to continue. It's not a one-time deal. You've got to keep working on it. And he really kind of lays out a three-step process here. And I don't want to minimize it, but that's really what he does here. And notice what he says here. Look at the process he describes. You need to lay aside the old self. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. Well, it's easy to say, and I don't want to condense the gospel to these three things, but there's a lot here, isn't there? And this is what Paul says needs to be happening in our lives. And there's some differing contrasts he presents here. I really like the way he does this. What is to be done with the old self, according to verse 22 there? Yeah, you lay aside the old self. And then what do you do with the new self? You put it on. What is that image of? You lay one thing aside and you put on something else. Changing clothes. You need to change your spiritual clothes is basically what Paul is saying here. How many of us take a shower and put on the clothes we were wearing? You know, after working in the field all day? I mean, I bet all of us have probably been in a situation where, oh no, I don't have anything else to wear or something. And we don't like doing that, do we? Because we're clean. And I mean, one of the best feelings in the world is getting into clean linens after you've taken a shower. I just... You know, it's just nice and clean and pure. But we're supposed to lay aside that old self, put it aside, and start living for Christ. I like what we're told in Romans, and we could read all of Romans chapter 6. It would be so appropriate to what's being said here. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. That's what the Gentiles were doing. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You lay aside the old self. You lay aside that life of sin. And you put on the new self. That's one of the contrasts. You lay aside and you put on. And also, I think it's interesting here that the old self is being corrupted. It's decaying. It's dying. But the new self has been created. It's new. It's living. It's flourishing. And there's that contrast going there. One is decaying and dying. The other is coming to life. And notice what Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 10. For we are all his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. For what? For good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How did Paul start this chapter? He said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then in verse 17 he starts out, he said, do not walk as the Gentiles walk. We are to walk in the good works that God prepared for us beforehand. And that beforehand is before the foundation of the world, I believe. We discussed that quite in depth as we were discussing chapter 1 and some subsequent text. But the old self is being corrupted and the new self is being created. And how is the old self corrupted? In accordance with the lust of deceit. And how is the new self being created? In righteousness and holiness of the truth. So we're being deceived by our lust on one hand. How do lust deceive us? Have you thought about that?
Clouds the mind.
Clouds the mind. Have, you know, go ahead, Liz.
Well, it's like James 1 describes, it's almost like a fish in a book idea, that the fish doesn't see the paper, it doesn't see the book. And so you don't immediately realize the consequences of pursuing fleshly desires or sensuality or anything that is ungodly until you don't realize that it's any more dead. The way to sin is death. And it's like a dog returning to the lot. We know dogs do that.
It's revolting.
It's repulsive. And sin should be repulsive.
You know, what I think, you know, Satan is a master of deceit. And he holds something out there and he says, you know, this is going to make you fit. This is what you want. This is going to make you fit. And which one of us hasn't given into that temptation? And then as soon as we've given into it, said, no, this is not what I want. This is, you know, given into whether it's lust or anger or gluttony or anything like that, where we've just given into that temptation and done it, and then all of a sudden we just feel horrible because we were deceived into thinking that was going to bring us some sort of satisfaction. And then the next thing Satan does is, you're worthless. You're a piece of dirt. You should, you know, God doesn't want anything to do with you. You shouldn't even be going to church. I mean, he lures us away by sin, and then once he gets us there, he just says, he condemns us. It's the lust of deceit. And that's how the old self is being corrupted. You know, of course, if we're not feeling the pang of conscience, then we're totally deceived, aren't we? But as Christians, as those who are trying to walk according to the calling with which we have been called, you know, we still see that, don't we? We still understand that. But in contrast, the new self is being created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The very faith in which we are to be united, he talks about earlier, verses 4 through 6 of this chapter, that was delivered through the Holy Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets that makes up the complete revelation of God. This is how the ignorance and darkness are dispelled. What did Jesus say? He's showing us the passage in John chapter 12 that we looked at. That we will not be in darkness any longer. It's through the righteousness and holiness of the truth that takes place. And this is how the renewing of the spirit of our minds. That's the context we're talking about here. You know, we talked about the lust of the seat there. I wanted to look at Colossians 3:10. Talking about the knowledge and the renewing that takes place. And have put on the new self who is being renewed through a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. It's not deceitful. It's not ignorance. It's a true knowledge to which we are being renewed. And that's in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. But Paul, you know, has this three-step process he's talking about here. And we've got to make sure that we cover every step. You know, I think sometimes we think serving God is as we lay aside the old self, we stop doing what we did as Gentiles as in the world, and then we put on the new self. We start living differently. And it's all outward. It's just, you know, I'm a Christian now. You know, I'm not sinning anymore. I'm doing these things. But you know what you get when you skip step two here? The being renewed in the spirit of your mind. You get the rich young ruler. You get the Pharisees. You get legalism. You get self-righteousness. It's not just an outward change of action. It's an inward change of thinking. A complete change of perspective that is based on the understanding of the new identity we have in Jesus Christ and the fulfilling of his eternal purpose for us. You know, Jesus knew he had the rich young ruler's conformity to his commandments. These things have I done from my youth up. He had no problem doing that, did he? But what didn't Jesus have? He didn't have his heart. He didn't have his mind. He was still caught up in the things of this life because he didn't want to part with them. And Jesus saw the very thing that was keeping him from serving God. And he says, that's what you need to get rid of because you lack a sincere and complete devotion to me. It seems to me that he had not been renewed in the spirit of your mind. And yes, that's the Old Testament, but they could still, they had enough of knowledge of God to know what God wanted from them and to give them their lives. And you know, the challenge for us is, the question we need to all be asking, have I been renewed in the spirit of my mind? Or am I just, you know, have I just exchanged doing, you know, the works of the world for the works of God? Am I just checking off the boxes? Yeah, I was baptized. I go to a Church of Christ. You know, I sing a cappella. You know, is that how we determine our spirituality? Is that how we determine our devotion to God? Or does he have our hearts? Does he have our minds, which are really scripturally the same thing, aren't they? And it makes me think of what we're told in Psalm 139, or what David prayed here. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Do we pray that prayer to God? When we pray, does it say, God, if my heart is not yours, if there's something in me that is not in conformity with what you desire, let me know. Show it to me so that I can take it out of my life. You know, what would I do if I said, Jesus, you know, this I've done from my youth up, or this I've been doing ever since I've been a Christian. And he says, one thing you lack. You need to get rid of this. You need to stop doing that. Because he knows the very thing that is keeping us from a wholehearted devotion to God. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind. If that step is not part of our relationship with God, then we're just going through the motions, aren't we? Seems to me, less.
That verse reminds me of Romans 12. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that word transformed, if I remember correctly, it comes from metamorphosis, which is what we think about, or the word metamorphosis, which is the translation or the conversion between. When he's talking about butterfly, between the caterpillar and the butterfly. So it's an extraordinary transformation, metamorphosis that we're supposed to experience and live from that point forward. So to sin, or to live in sin particularly, or, you know, to go back, crucify Christ again, is like going from a butterfly back to a caterpillar. It's just, it's incongruent.
All the beauty is gone, and the freedom, and the... Well, excellent illustration. And remember, this is a process. None of us are completely mature. And if we look at ourselves and we say, I'm not where I need to be, then welcome to the club. You know, but does God have our heart? Does he have our mind? And are we desiring to be renewed through his spirit, through what he has revealed to us in the way he wants us to be? And if not, Let's make that change. Stop walking as the world and as the Gentiles. As always, thank you for your kind comments and your kind attention and your good comments.